Now, it's encouraging to so many present again tonight, and all are welcome in the Lord's name. If you didn't receive a copy of the handouts last night, there are sufficient on this side of the hall for those that wish to avail themselves of the ministry on Sunday afternoon as well as last evening. Now we're reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. The Epistle of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 1. The Epistle of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now chapter 2, please. Verse number 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, we don't like to alter what we read, but that was certainly required to be altered, because Christ is not dead. And so it should really read, Christ died for naught. Now chapter 3, verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Or chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now chapter 5, please. Chapter 5 and verse number 10. Verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 12 of chapter 6. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now the final readings in chapter 3. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now we trust the Lord will add his rich blessing to this reading of his word from this epistle. Now we come to another great area where the death of Christ is, as you can see, very, very prominent indeed. And this epistle of Paul to the Galatians is a very, very wonderfully instructive epistle, as you know. The first two chapters could be summed up very simply as personal and historical as far as the writer, the apostle, is concerned. And we're having a real good examination, if you like, of freedom's evangelist. That's what I would term Paul as he presents the truth in this epistle, freedom's evangelist. Then when we come to chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have a much more doctrinal and expositional context in those two chapters. And that, of course, is really an exposition of freedom's evangel. And then when we come to chapter 5 and 6, as like most, if not all, of Paul's epistles of this nature, it turns on a very practical and a moral message. And so we have exhortations from evangels or freedom's evangel. Now, that will suffice for the book. We're wanting to consider the death of Christ. I want you, first of all, brethren, to notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, the mention of the word crucified in its literal and in its historical meaning. Because here is the apostle reminding us, and reminding the Galatians particularly, of the moment when the gospel first came to them. When he preached the Savior as Jesus Christ crucified, he sent before them openly. That's the theme, isn't it? Or that's the word. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified. That is, the apostle is referring to, as Mr. Newbery puts it, how graphically the apostle presented the gospel when in this area of Galatia. And before their very eyes, there was that graphic presentation of a crucified Savior. Now, we know what happened. We know what resulted. These dear people were delivered. These dear people were saved. These beloved saints of God here were brought to God and brought to God through the work of Christ because they believed in this crucified Savior. But you will know, and I trust those that do not know will get to know, that in the meantime, various people had come amongst them and had taught things not in keeping with the gospel, and brought these people into very sad and serious bondage. And that was to such an extent that it had brought in a spirit of legalism that really had crushed out practically every feature of Christ which had been up to that moment manifest in them. That's very serious. And I think you'll understand when I read that verse about the little leaven leavening the whole lump. We could have read the same expression last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle uses the same quotation under a different connotation. That is, in 1 Corinthians 5, he quotes it in relation to moral evil. But here in Galatia, and in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, he quotes it in relation to doctrinal evil. And this is really the problem. These assemblies in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, had become infected, had become impregnated with evil doctrine, with doctrine that was not according to the mind of God, nor the revelation of the Spirit of God. Now, you understand that, and I know you know it well. And what did that do? As I've said, the apostle said this, that he would travel again until Christ be formed in them. That's a remarkable expression in this epistle. What does he mean by that? Now, I want to be very careful when I say this, because I don't really know who's in the meeting to this degree, and you'll understand I'm not in any way trying to arouse unnecessary feelings. But when I look at that verse, I think of a mother who has brought forth a child, and she discovers that that child is not moving or growing as she would wish. I'm sure that that dear mother would look at that child and she would say, look, I would be prepared to go through those travail pains again and again if only I knew that this lovely little dear was proper and well. But I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. I would travail again in pain until Christ be formed in you. You think of the tremendous difficulties that the apostle experienced. He calls it travail. Has he preached, has he labored in these areas, and saw these people gathered as saved and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and now growth, spiritual development had come to a standstill, and he could see no longer those features of Christ that he longed to see in those he had brought to the birth through the gospel. And I believe then that is why he's using the cross of Christ in this verse as a means of restoration. As a means of restoration. I think he's saying that, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now that's a very strong word, foolish. Foolish. It really means lacking in intelligence, without mind. Who hath bewitched you? You will know that the Galatian area was a rural area. And in this epistle, the apostle speaks about whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They understood that language. And then he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. They understood that language. Now, here he's referring to something that's rural, largely in character, the witch's spell. And he's using that very strong word. And he's wondering who it was, or whatever happened, that this powerful element of evil did really bewitch you. That's a very, very strong word. As if by magical art, the work had been wrought upon these people. Who hath bewitched you? That's strange, isn't it? Isn't it very strong language? And the apostle is using an expression that those country people would understand. As he does right throughout this book, and I could give more illustrations, and you could do so too. And then he brings their disobedience, that you should not obey the truth. They were not obeying the truth. And then he said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was presented or graphically pictured crucified. What's he saying? He's really saying, brethren, to these Galatians, look, get back to Calvary. Get back to the cross. Revisit that scene you once visited. And at that moment when you did, you were transformed by grace divine. Now he said, you need to go back to that scene again. You need to recall what was visually presented in the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified. I believe he's using the work, the death, the cross, as a means of restoration. I don't know who's in the meeting tonight. And I don't know what your spiritual history betokens. But could I be speaking to some soul and you need to look back to Calvary? Oh, it's a simple message tonight. It's going to be extremely practical. And just to come back and try to recapture the first sight that you really got of a crucified Christ that brought instant deliverance. Another look under these circumstances could bring immediate restoration. The means of restoration. I think I can give you an Old Testament illustration if you allow me for a few minutes. You remember in 1 Kings 18, the nation immersed under the awful teaching of those heathen prophets. So many of them had sat at Jezebel's table. They had filled the minds of Israel with evil things. And Israel was far away from God. Far away from God. A situation similar to this. And you remember the exercise of Elijah. He went, you remember, to Mount Carmel. You know the story well. I want you to see him rebuilding the altar. I want you to see him do what he did. There he's challenging those people and those gods. And they're totally inefficient and ineffective. But you remember that Elijah stood forward. And he cried to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. That God would answer by fire. And God did. And it says, when they saw. Oh, that's the word I want. Just a simple little word for you tonight. When they saw. They fell on their faces. And for that moment, Israel was restored. I wonder, friend, could we come to Calvary just now and see that Blessed One experiencing the wrath of God on account of our sin. And think of the fire that He consumed in His being. Think of the mighty work He accomplished, dear friend, tonight for you and for me. And could we not come to the cross in the language of these verses and need and feel the need for restoration? I don't think anything in this book touches the heart more than another visit to Calvary. A means of restoration. Now chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, and look at verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil world, out of this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those are tremendous words. Now here is the death of Christ on the very first paragraph of the epistle, as a means of release. A means of release. I know it's a wonderful thing for you and I to exclaim in thanksgiving, who gave Himself for our sins. And we thank God for that. And a link with Lord's Day afternoon, this is really, as we have pointed out, this expression here is really a reference, in my judgment, to the trespass offering aspect of the death of Christ. Our sins. What you and I have done. What you and I have committed. Who gave Himself for our sins? My, listen. Every word in that expression is tremendous. I trust that you'll ponder the strength of this word, gave. Gave. I haven't time to expound it. I'm just emphasizing so that you'll get it. That's the ransom. Who gave Himself? I often use this kind of illustration. You get the altar yonder in Israel at the tabernacle. And look at its demand. And see a man standing there with the high priestly dress. I want to tell you something, brethren. If Aaron had been told, you see, Aaron, when the day of atonement comes, mister, yes, you're going to be on that altar for Israel. I want to tell you, friend, you and I think it is done. It is fled. And he was happy to know that when that mighty day of atonement would come, there would be a goat on that altar. Not him. Not him. Not him. And you could go right down the whole history of high priestly offerings, right down through Israel's history. Man, those men were thankful. It wasn't them. It was an animal. Brethren, when I came to Calvary, he gave Himself. Well, that's nearly enough for the night, isn't it? Isn't it really? No animal. Oh, we sing, no angel could our place have taken. Highest of the high, though he, nailed to the cross, despised, forsaken, was of one the Godhead three, but he gave himself. No matter how much Aaron loved Israel, he wouldn't have done it. No, no. But when that moment came, here it is in your Bible and mine, he gave himself. For what? For our sins. You know that. You know the connotation. You know what that involves. You know that what that entails. A spotless, sinless Savior, the Son of God, giving himself for our sins. There's the ransom. Is that the end of it? I feel, brethren, that's where many draw the line. But there's a reason. We thank God for the ransom. I'm asking you, young men. I'm asking you, young women. And older ones, too. Are you thanking God for the reason? What? That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Because some of that thought it was to take me to heaven. Oh, sure, that's in it. I thought it was to make me his. Sure, that's in it. But get the connection of the death of Christ in this book, friend, in this section, in this verse, in this line, that he might deliver us, that he might release us out of this present evil age. Men are dominated by this age. And many of us love it. And many of us are categorized by it. This is the implication, isn't it? Do we look upon the death of Christ as a means of release? My, it's just exactly what we had last night in the Passover subject, isn't it? Why is that lamb taken? Why is its blood shed? Why is it put on the roast fire? It is that those people, the people of God, may be released from an Egyptian world, never to return again. Can't we put that in here? What's the ruling? Me? Mine? My word? No. According to the will of God. You don't have to get down and pray, Lord, is it thy will I do this or don't do that? Here it's clear. Your total deliverance from the power of this present evil age through the death of Christ is according to the will of God. Am I living that way? Am I accepting that as a rule of life? What's the response? To whom be glory? In other words, Paul's acquiescing in the sovereign will of God that has brought him free from this age through the work of Christ. Isn't that simple? It's not penetrating. Now chapter 2. Verse 20. I like the... It's a very, very important word, this, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I'm in a position to go back again to the ministry on Lord's Day afternoon and bring to you now the aspect of the sin offer. I have just mentioned the trespass offering. And we have had our sins as trespass. But when I come to Galatians 2 and 20, it's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's sin offering. Because we saw in the sin offering, it's the person. Not so much what he did, but who did it. And I did it. And you did it. It's not now what we have done. It's now who did it. What has he done? He has given himself for what we did. But brethren, he has given himself for the person who did it. Now that's at the end of the verse. And why is it at the end of the verse that you'll get the message? And that I'll get the message? Now, what is the apostle doing? First of all, he's making an assertion. That assertion has valid grounds. I have been crucified with Christ. I. That capital I. That assertion has valid grounds. I have been crucified with Christ. I. That capital I. That capital I that's so obstructive to God. That capital I that is full of so much of I. What has God done with it? He has put it on the cross with his Son. I read to you and I ministered just now how that Jesus Christ was before your very eyes graphically presented, crucified. That's literal. And I told you last night, the word used in Corinthians is calculated to reveal the diabolical hatred of men to the Son of God. The only thing they could do with the Son of God to convey their diabolical hatred of him was to put him on a cross. Now here's God, I'm saying reverently, space. With this capital I. Me. The only thing he can do with that capital I, that's me, is crucify me. Give me a violent death with the Son of Calvary. Man, I tell you, you don't get that in John 19. Oh, I know the expressions used, I told you last night in Matthew and in Mark and John, they were crucified with him. Well, that really was on either side. But friend, this expression's right there. With him. I thank God for the 1st of July 1936. Every day. When this wee fella was only a little boy of 11, when that little boy of 11 learned the truth, Christ died for me. Well, that's 63 years ago, friends. And I really question, have I learned the truth that I died with Christ? Well, it was good to see he was crucified for me. But am I willing to learn that I was crucified with him? Now, you couldn't crucify yourself if you tried. That's not something you'll do. Well, you try it. Well, really, don't try it. But just imagine you were trying. You have a hammer, and you have a nail, and you put it through your feet. And then you have a hammer, and you have another nail, and you put it through the left hand. That's you finished. Can't be any more, sure can. What about this one? Or if you're left-handed, you'll nail the right hand first. And this one, what's going to happen to this one? Can't do anything. You couldn't crucify yourself. Some people have got the idea that you do it. No, friend. You couldn't crucify yourself if you tried. The finger wouldn't work. Who did it? When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, who did it? God did it. The only thing God could do with the capital I that was so obnoxious to him was to give it a cruel death at Calvary. Have I learned that? How do I speak of myself? How do I live? That's the most important thing. How do I live? What is my bearing? I'm asking you to be exercised about it. Then he makes a clarification, lest you think it was literal crucifixion. Nevertheless, I live. And yet when I'm put to the wall, it's not I. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Not I. Three times in Paul's lips. Hope you know them. What I want you to get is this, friend. Who is it that's really living? He gives an intensification. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He says it's Christ living in me. And that's intensified by these words. And then he says, well, here's the explanation. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. And I don't think, beloved, there's anything so exalted. And you know how much we love those words, especially when we're giving him thanks for his death. But here is the cross, here is the word crucified used figuratively. Here is the work of Christ used as a means of removal. Removal. What is it that's removed? capital I. Not easy to accept that. Not easy to live in the good of that. But God would give us grace. And surely that's what God wants. That your life and my life be lived with this conscious knowledge that the I has been removed. And the deafness of. Now chapter 3 and verse number 12, 13 and 14, it's a means of redemption. As it is in chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. Twice in these verses, in these chapters, one in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4, we have the word redeem. And that's very precious. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So that would be very precious to consider tonight. All I want just to say about that is, especially in chapter 4, look at verse 4 again and verse 5. For verse 4 commences with the singularity of the Son. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. I want you just to get that in its fullness tonight. The singularity of the Son, His Son. And then it goes on to say, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of Son. So here is the great work of redemption in this lovely passage, commencing with the singularity of the Son, and ending with the plurality of sons. That tremendous? Isn't that wonderful? You think of that blessed one coming from glory. Born of a woman, born under the law. And think of the work of redemption he has accomplished. And think of the fact that before the verse ends, there's a plurality of sons. You and me, and the redeemed of this age. That's tremendous. Man, there's something to give God thanks for. Isn't that a wonderful aspect of the death of Christ? Isn't that a glorious remembrance of that death and redemption and the curse He bore? And then think of the sons He has brought in. Man, I trust you both on this meeting tonight. If you're doing nothing else, I trust you will go from this meeting tonight thanking God for Calvary. Here you are, here we are tonight, and we're sons. We have been given the dignity. We have been given the wonderful privilege of sonship through His redemption. He's bought us. That's the sense of the word. Ah, but He has brought us, brethren, into that dignified relationship that gives us character for all eternity. But you see, what we're really concerned about is this. How much of that am I showing right now? And that's really what the rest of the chapter is concerned about. You read about two mothers. And you'll read on about two mountains. And you'll read on about two men. And that sonship that we have been graced with is not patterned after an Ishmaelite, it's patterned after an Isaac. We're not in bondage. We have the liberty of sons. Oh, brethren, thank God for Calvary, a means of restoration, a means of release, a means of removal, a means of redemption. Now, chapter 5, please. I'll try and redeem myself tonight by not going too long, but it's real good to see such an audience listening so attentively. Chapter 5 now, please, and we're looking at verse number 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now here's the word crucified again. We had it literally in chapter 3, verse 1. We had it figuratively in chapter 2, verse 20. Now we have it for the second time figuratively, because it says, and they that are Christ's. That's obviously association with Christ. It's not just belonging to Christ. Thank God we belong to Him. But that belonging brings us into very precious association with Christ. Every moment you live and every moment I live, whether it's in Vancouver or in Kuala Lumpur, makes no difference. I can never, brethren, neither can you, disassociate yourself from Christ. By where you are. Can't do it. They that are Christ. What have they done? They have crucified the flesh. Here is an application of the cross. Radical and resonant. Now, I told you plainly in chapter 2:20, you can't crucify yourself. The I cannot crucify itself. But you can crucify the flesh. That's the product of the I. That's the power that operates in the I, capital I. I don't need to tell you, beloved, you could cultivate the flesh. There's everything around us to urge that. Cultivate it. There's everything around that would enable us to cherish the flesh. Don't touch it. Let me do my thing. Just let me be where I am, what I'm at. You understand that? But Paul says, they that are in association with Christ have crucified the flesh. Is that practical? Is that possible? What did they do to the Savior? They gave him a violent death. What did God do to me? Give me a violent death. What have I to do to the flesh? Torture it? Condone it? Cultivate it? Let it have its way? No. Crucify. We avoid this teaching. When did you last hear it? We seldom ever hear a ministry on holiness. People have gone astray in holiness, so we avoid it. But very, very severe repercussions in our testimony. What I have to learn is this, beloved. I have to take this flesh of mine. This flesh that's in me. Not the fingers. But what motivates the fingers? Not the feet. What motivates the feet? Not the lips. What motivates the lips? Friend, I have to exercise this vital issue. Crucify it. Must we know of that? Here's the cross as a means of rule. I'll sing, and mind you, I'll never forget Sunday morning. The longest day I live. I have filled my whole weekend in anticipation of the ministry on the cross. Our dear brother here got up with that hymn of all things. When I survey the wondrous cross, I said, thank God. That was confirmation of my exercise, right? The very first hymn of Sunday morning. It was lovely to sing that. Oh, they sung it well. And it helped the meeting. And the whole meeting responded. I'll never forget my dear brother, my dear young brother's minister in prayer that morning. I got remembered them all, but you know, it was just great to hear the younger men at it. But what about this aspect of the cross? What aspect of the flesh, young man, is keeping you where you are? What aspect of the flesh, young sister, is keeping you where you are? What is it that has you under its sway? You're not giving it a cruel death, sure you're not. No, no, it's too painful. Man, listen. Think of the pain the Savior suffered in chapter 3, verse 1. And all that I would say and ever could say about the blessed Lord Jesus being crucified. Listen, I have to bring that into this being of mine. I have to deal with the flesh in exactly the same way. Chapter 5, verse 11, quickly please. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross cease. Now you understand what Paul is saying. If he wanted to be popular, if he wanted to have a place, if he wanted to have the praise of men, all he had to do was this. Embrace their doctrine. Preach their message. And life would be like a bird on a wing. So he says, if I preach circumcision, if I went down the road those men have gone down, he says in question, why am I still persecuted? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't preach circumcision. I want to tell you why on one point, not in relation to the doctrine, but in the principle. What is it? Circumcision dealt with one member. But the truth he's teaching deals with every member of the body. And if he's going to preach to conform, he says, then the shame, the offense, and my word is reproach of the cross has ceased. So the cross is a means of reproach. Oh, I know that it becomes an architectural decoration on a building. That's not the cross Paul's on. I know it can become an ornamental decoration on the neck. But that's not what Paul's preaching about. This man is moving and he's bearing the reproach of the cross. That has preserved his doctrine. That has preserved his very deportment. Has preserved his devotion. Even though he bears the reproach of the cross. Let nothing, my dear brother or sister, mutilate the truth. This circumcision did it here. A million and one things have done it since, and will continue to do so when sins lose their grip or lose being gripped by the reproach. Of the cross. Chapter 6 to finish. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a first show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. You conform and you'll find everything will be good. Only, lest they should suffer persecution. Persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, here it's a means of rejection. And it is, really. For you and I to be associated with it in the way that God would want us to be. We really have no place in the ecclesiastical world. and were having even a less place in what's called the evangelical world. We just find ourselves probably a little cocky. Rejected. Because we adhere strictly to the cross. To someone that's very somber. To someone that's not very happy. Well, listen to this one. God forbid that I should glory. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds, by whom or through which the world has been crucified unto me, now unto the world. But here's the means of rejoicing. As I close, what is it? We had the Savior crucified. Look up. We had you and me crucified. Figured it. With it. We had the flesh crucified. Actually. Practically. Now we have the sphere in which we live. Crucified. The world. The world is crucified unto me. The sphere in which I live. Where I am at this moment of time. In the world. Different word to chapter 1. That's the age. Here's the very street I'm living in. Here's the very job I'm working in. Here's the very street I'm walking down. The world crucified unto me. He met a violent death. Crucified. And I unto the world. All that it represents. All that it means. Total, isn't it? But my dear brethren, this is the practical consequence of you surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And here's the teaching of this mighty epistle. From first to last. Concerning. The death. Of Christ. Shall we pray? Our blessed God. We bow in thy holy presence. Feeling the weight of thy word in our hearts. Knowing, blessed God, it strikes a chord that causes us to feel ashamed in thy sight. We think of that cross on which the Savior died. We think of that moment when he suffered the agony of crucifixion. That has been before us.